Our reading from the Word of God this morning is taken from Malachi chapter 1, reading verses 6 through the end of the chapter. A reading from the Word of the Lord, Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14. Hear now the Word of the Lord. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name. And a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat that who has a male in his flock, and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This truly is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you to keep this passage open as we look at it together this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Psalm 15 asks the question, who, O Lord, with thee abiding in thy house shall be thy guest? Psalm 24 asks a similar question, who can stand before God in worship in his tent, in his dwelling? And the answer that comes back is that he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his hands to violence. It's sort of an Old Testament question, a way of asking the question, well, who can be saved? Who, O Lord, can dwell in your tent with you? Today we would answer, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we live a godly life. Hold that thought. This book of Malachi is a tract for our times. I think I mentioned that last week, that the topics or the subjects that are addressed in this book are the kinds of topics or subjects that any person, any pastor today could wax eloquent on. For he speaks to the church about so many topics that are important to the life of God's people. Worship. That's really the burden of verses 6 through 14 in chapter 1, worship. And then in chapter 2, leadership in the community of faith. The questions of marriage and divorce, of giving, of justice for those whose wages are held back, justice for the widow, the orphan, and so on and so forth. So many things could be addressed and are addressed in this prophecy of Malachi. But I want us to notice some important contexts for this particular message. First of all, the context in history. Where are we in redemptive history? Well, this is the period of time after God's people have come back from exile. The temple has been rebuilt. Priests are bringing offerings. They are leading the community of faith in Jerusalem. And yet everyone knows that the governor of Judea is a Persian appointee, if not a Persian himself. there is no Davidic king who rules over them. And therefore, the great days of the Davidic monarchy, of David himself, are over. But maybe they can come back. But at the moment in history, the people of God are ruled by Gentiles, by foreigners. But there's another context to the passage that we are reading this morning, and that's in the book itself, in the literature. We looked at this passage last week, verse 2, and the first part of verse 3, where the Lord says to his people, I have loved you. And they respond, how? When? Where? How have you loved us? And God seeks to underscore his love for his people by reminding them that though Esau and Jacob were brothers, twins in fact, nevertheless, God's electing favor and love comes to Jacob the younger. Esau the older is not favored. He is hated, and he, the older, will serve the younger. And so the point of saying that so early in the prophecy is this, that everything God addresses, all of those topics of concern within the community of faith, are placed in the context of divine electing love. I will discipline you, but it's an element of my love and care for you as my children. So God begins that message in verse 2, a message of love. And really, this is very important even spiritually, because think of it, you cannot really love anyone, you cannot really love God, if you believe that he really is against you. I mean, how would you love a deity if you thought deep in the recesses of your soul, he really hates me? How do you love a God like that? I mean, what would you do to turn that attitude around? And so God, to reassure his people, reminds them, I have loved you. I'm committed to you long term. And see, that the love for God, based upon his love for us first, is really the basis of worship. We see that already in Genesis, that worship is sort of built into the DNA of the human race. Made in God's image, we have that sense that there is a God, and if man doesn't find the true God as the center and the object of his worship, then he falls back onto something within creation. Romans 1, if you don't worship the true God, you will worship a creature. You will. Atheists can't get away from that. They worship their own opinions, ideas, and thoughts. But they can't get away from the worship of a God, even if it's found within them. You know, think of way in the beginning, the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, already go through the motions of worship, do they not? Each brings a sacrifice from their area of work and occupation. And yet the text tells us in Genesis chapter 4 that God had regard for Abel and his sacrifice, but he did not regard Cain and his sacrifice. In other words, there's something in Cain the man that God finds very displeasing. And there was his sacrifice was faulty. It was faulty. And then when we come to the end of Genesis chapter 4, we read, in those days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Worship goes back to the very beginning of human history. But what is worship? What is it? Now, there are many places in Scripture to which we could turn, and one of those places where we might start would be Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 16, 16, we read, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at a place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. So those became the three pilgrimage feasts, festivals, where God's people would travel to Jerusalem as pilgrims to worship the Lord there. And then the text goes on, and he shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. In other words, the Israelite male, and families could come along. That was also part of the text. But the Israelite male was to place himself, present himself before the Lord. Now, the Lord is everywhere, but the Lord comes to dwell in a special way in Jerusalem, eventually in the temple. Every male is to present himself there, but he doesn't come empty-handed. He takes a gift along with him. Now, that would include his sacrifices. It would include almost certainly his tithe, 10% of his grain or his oil or his wine or whatever he produces. Now, if you think of the tithe as a tax, 10% is not a bad tax rate. But the tithe was not a tax, as we think of taxes. It was to support the Levites, who had no land, and therefore were dependent upon the gifts of God's people. And a tenth of that tithe would then go to the priests, so that they too might be cared for, have enough to eat. Now, if all the Israelites were to bring their tithe in, then the storehouses around the shrine, around the temple, would have been full to overflowing, would they not? You can do the math. If every wage earner in this church was to contribute 10% of his or her income to the church, the deacons wouldn't know what to do with all the money. But think of what we could do in evangelism, in taking care of the poor and the needy, far better than our government ever could. But this is not a sermon on tithing. The people of God in Malachi's day were not bringing in the full tithe. Read chapter 3. Will a man rob God? And yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and offerings, in your tithes and your contributions. They were holding back on their tithes and offerings that God had required of them. And so God, in response to that disobedience, was then sending, as chapter 3 reminds us, he was sending drought. He would send insect pests that would affect their grain harvests. And so he struck them in their economy, such that they did not have as much as they would like. And when you don't have much, you don't give much. And in not giving, God would send more of his judgment. It's kind of a vicious circle, isn't it? A vicious cycle. God's curse was felt in the fields. It was felt in the pastures of the animals. And the people became more protective of their resources. God was being robbed when the tithe did not come in. And so God crippled their economy. He crippled it. Therefore, we can understand a little bit better, I trust, understand the mindset of the people in Malachi's day. Tough economic ties. This, too, is a part of the context of the message that the Lord gives to his people through Malachi. And so what's the problem? The problems that existed in the community of faith are the problems of their attitudes and also their actions. The problems are both of attitude and actions, both of what is in their heart and their motives, but also in what they do, their behavior. God says in verse 6, I am both a father and a master. Now, that would make us what? If he's a father, then we would be his children. If he is a master, then we are his servants. Sons who serve, children who serve him. But if God is a father and a master, where is the honor that should go to him as father and master? How are we? In what ways do we really honor and show reverence and respect to God as father and master? And Malachi here gets very direct. He says it's you priests who are despising God's name. And then they respond with this shock. Well, how have we despised you? Where did we despise you? In what way? When? What do you mean? I doubt very much that any priest would openly say, I don't care for God, or his name means nothing to me. No priest would ever say that directly. And yet what they were doing is revelation of what is going on in their hearts, in their attitudes. They were allowing blemished animals to be placed upon the altar of God. That speaks volumes. But another way that their attitude is so very bad is that they sniff at God's worship. They find it so boring, tiresome. Verse 13, but you say, what a weariness this is. You sniff at it. You snort at it. Once again, the priests, the Levites, and the people of the church are going through the motions of worship. They're at the temple. They're going through the motions, but the proper emotions of faith, of love, of respect for God, it's not there. It's not there. The great God and creator of all, it is, their worship is not there. Now, once again, I want to make the point that I doubt that anyone would actually say these words. What a burden this is. How tiresome this is. This wearies me. No priest would say that. But actions speak louder than words, don't they? Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this on several occasions. He said, so many people might say, Lord, Lord, they say the right words, but they do not do what I say. And therefore, your claim of Lord, Lord really is empty and hollow. For if we confess that we are believers in the true God, if we say that we love the Lord, then our way of life must be in accordance with that revealed word. And so the priests and the people in Malachi's day have forgotten this great fact, that God has always loved them, that He has chosen them and He has elected them to serve Him. They have forgotten that. And so when they fell away from Him spiritually before the exile, some of His ways to wake them up were shocking. Exile. The land that God promised to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has rooted us out. He has taken us to a foreign land, to Babylon. That was shocking. And then when they come back, the shock wears off. It was all to wake His people up, to remind them that He is their Father and He is their Master. And they forgot it. Now, the problems of a bad attitude can be seen then in the actions of the people. And since these were very bad economic times and the people needed economic security and stability, I mean, we can understand that. They were bringing the wrong kind of animals to the temple for sacrifice. Now, notice, they're still going to temple. They haven't stopped going to temple in order to be engaged in all kinds of other things. They go to temple. They're not pagans. They're the followers of the Lord, right? They have the Mosaic Covenant that governs their life. But they were bringing the wrong kind of animals. For Leviticus 22, verses 17 and following, Leviticus 22 makes very clear that the kind of animals that God would accept as gifts for Him were animals that would have no blemishes, no flaws, nothing wrong with them at all. And nearly every sacrificial animal, whether it was a bull or sheep, goat, had to be a male beast, depending on the sacrifice. And those animals could not be blind, they could not be lame, they could not be sick. Why? Because the animal represents the worshiper. The animal was his vicar, his substitute. And since God only accepts pure, holy worshipers, and the Israelites are not holy or pure, the animal becomes his vicar, his substitute. And therefore, the picture presented by a pure animal was that of the pure worshiper. But the moment the worshiper put his hands on the head of the animal to identify himself with that animal, his filthy, sinful hands have now corrupted the animal. But if that animal is now corrupted, he must be sacrificed and killed. The animal that knew no sin now becomes sin for the worshiper. Wait a minute. That sounds like 2 Corinthians 5. That he who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, became sin for us, for you, so that we, through his death and sacrifice, might become the righteousness of God. In other words, what Paul affirms to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 is already being sketched and outlined in the sacrificial system. Now, maybe the Jews thought this. You know, I got sick animals, and I can kind of cleanse the herd or the flock by bringing one of those bad animals, and I can still have an animal to go to worship. Win-win, right? Win-win. God gets his animal, I purify my flock or my herd. An animal is just an animal, right? God is not pleased at all. He asks the people of the church, would you give that kind of a gift to your governor? Your Persian governor? You wouldn't do that. You know, I don't know what you think of the politics of the Indiana governor, but if the Indiana governor were to visit Sheridan, maybe visit this church, I don't know, some occasion, brings him down, he gives a few words, I suspect that the people of Sheridan or the people of this church would present to him some gift. That would be appropriate, I would think, some small token that shows respect and honor for him. Even if you disagree with his policies, you would want to show respect for his office, right? I should hope so. Would you give to God a gift that is blind, lame, or sick? God is our Father, and God is our Master. Every time we come before him in worship, we come to honor him and to show him our love, our honor, our deep and profound respect for him. Right? For when you bring a gift, when you give any gift, I don't care what the occasion is, birthday, Christmas, anniversary, whatever it is, in the gift that you give, you show something of what you think of the other person. You're demonstrating what I think of you by the gift you give. Now, let me illustrate. If someone you loved were having a birthday, you would not bring a gift that was broken, dirty, or ugly, would you? And if you were the birthday person, would you want a gift that is dirty or broken or ugly? You'd probably say, well, forget it. Don't do that. Guys, for the anniversary, don't bring a gift to your wife that you got at the bottom of a Cracker Jack box. Don't do it, unless she has a great sense of humor. No, God goes so far in verse 10 to say, I wish there was someone who would just lock the doors of the shrine. Just don't even come for worship. If that's your attitude towards me, if those are the kind of gifts you're going to give to me, just stop it. I don't need an animal. I'm not hungry. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Psalm 50, in fact, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't need your animals to take away my hunger at all. And so this first chapter, brothers and sisters, is really a heavy chapter. It is a burden. Verse 1. And so how does the Lord respond to all this? Can there be any good news in this chapter? Is there any gospel here? And I want to say to you, yes, indeed. Much in every way. For God several times reminds the members of the church of Malachi's day of how great his name is. Check out verses 5 and 11 and 14. In verses 5, 11, and 14, he reminds them that he has a great name. It's the name Yahweh, the covenant God who keeps promises to his people. For even if the attitudes and the actions of the Jews do not give him proper respect, God's name is so great that it will even go beyond the borders of Israel, and the nations will come to know him, and they will honor and respect him for his great, great name. But there's more. There's more. God tells the Jews that there is a time coming when pure incense and a pure offering will be offered. Now, incense, of course, was symbolic of the prayers, for as that incense slowly burns, sweet smell, as if prayers are coming up before the Lord, and a pure offering will replace the deformed and crippled offerings that the Jews were bringing to God. Now, when will those happen? And where? Well, it says in verse 11, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Now, that's everywhere, isn't it? For if you want to go to see where the sun rises and you travel to the east in the morning, you have to keep traveling to the east in the morning to find the place where the sun rises. And if you want to see where it sets, you have to keep traveling in the west. In other words, you would go around the globe. Everywhere. Everywhere this will happen. Around the world. No longer in Jerusalem, the place of the Old Testament worship where animals were brought, but rather around the world, in every place where men and women and young people and boys and girls whose spirit has been gripped by the Spirit of Jesus, whose spirit has been made alive, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, they will bring worship that is acceptable in spirit and in truth. And this fits so well, does it not, with what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John 4. You remember that passage, don't you? That they get into a discussion and she says, you know, we worship on this mountain, north of Jerusalem, Gerizim. And you worship in Mount Zion. And Jesus says, well, you know, the Jews actually had it right, for salvation is of the Jews. But the time is coming, the hour has arrived, when no longer on this mountain, in Jerusalem or any other mountain on earth, will people worship. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And brothers and sisters, Hebrews 12 reminds us that when you come to this worship here, in this school building now put to service as a place of worship, we actually are gathered in the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Mount Zion that is above, where we gather with the saints, all the archangels, the angels, the whole company of heaven. This is where we are when we worship the Lord. This is God's response to poor attitudes and bad sacrifices. The answer is not better animals. No, that's not the answer. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 9. But the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Hebrews 10. The actual guilty party was a human being, and therefore the guilty party must be a man, but he must be a pure man. But he must be more than a man, because what mere creature can survive the wrath of holy God? The mediator that you and I need must be true God and true man in one person. Flawless. Brothers and sisters, the only one in human history that meets that bill is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we can be saved. He is the gate to the sheepfold. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes back to the Father except through Jesus Christ. The answer is not better animals. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. What man is going to die as a pure offering? Not me, not you. Which one of us would substitute ourselves by suffering God's eternal wrath against human sin? Brothers and sisters, God has always loved you. But how has he showed that love this way? He loved the world in this way by giving His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into this world to condemn the world, but rather that through Jesus we might be saved. Whoever believes in Christ will not perish, but have life abundantly. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. But He saves from what? From sin, from guilt, from hell itself. This is great news for us. And that's why when we come to the gates of paradise, we enter those gates wearing, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't get better than that. His righteousness is flawless. There's no blemish. It is perfect. And then when we worship, we will worship there in heaven forever with people who are drawn from all those nations and languages and cultures of the earth. This is how great your God is. This is how He has responded to your failures and your shortcomings by sending His own Son into this world to save you, to save us. Now, if you think about that, if you really take that to heart, if you ponder it deep in your soul, you will want to worship the Lord. You will be drawn to His love. You will want to worship Him in spirit and in truth. When you come before God, what gift did you bring to worship today? The only gift you can bring is Christ. That's the true Eucharist, the word that means gift. He is the pure gift that we bring. Nothing else. Not my tears, not my good works, not my efforts, not my attitudes. The only gift that I can bring that is acceptable to God is His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No other name, but it's a great name. Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, gracious God, for Your revelation of who You are. In the name of Your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, You shall call His name Jesus, for He and only He shall save His people, us, from our sins. And so, Father, we praise You. We are amazed again at Your great love for us. We ask that You will accept our worship, but only through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.